Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone here this morning. And I was just thinking in that last song, I remember several years ago when I was preaching through the book of Jude, and Dr. Jim would get up here and read from the book of Jude, and I'd sit there and think, am I preaching on that? You know, that's kind of the way I felt this morning when Pastor Krenz read Daniel 9. But God is faithful. That's a good promise. And He works these things out as we're faithful and obedient to Him. And I just pray that He would make these things clear. We're going to be looking probably two, three messages in this passage, and we're going to look into detail at this prophecy and what it means for the nation Israel and the applications for us as well in the church. But this morning, we're just going to kind of lay a foundation and clear up some things to prepare to study this passage. We're going to hone in on verse 24, where He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, speaking of Israel and Jerusalem. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who told me an interesting but very disturbing story. He lives in the cities and he was getting his hair cut at his usual place, and a Muslim man works in this place cutting hair. And he was cutting a man's hair who was sitting next to my friend, and he was kind of listening in on their conversation, and the Muslim man asked the customer, he said, "Do you eat at McDonald's?" And the man said, "Yes, I eat at McDonald's." And the Muslim man said something most interesting. He said, "I would never eat at McDonald's." And the man asked him why, and he said, "Because the Jews own that restaurant, and they steal people's babies and use the meat in the food." It's a most disturbing statement, but my friend said that he was dead serious. How can a man believe such a thing? How could a man think such things about an ethnic group of people? Well, the answer is that the lost man in Adam, the religious, worldly man, hates Jesus Christ. And therefore, he hates the Jewish people. We can observe all through history, through the accounts of Scripture, that Satan, through kings and rulers and men of this world, has repeatedly tried to destroy God's chosen people, Israel. From the Assyrians to the Egyptians and the Babylonians to the time of Haman and Esther the queen, even unto modern times through men like Adolf Hitler and present-day Iran, the goal of the ruler of this age is to destroy Israel. Our world gives the Nobel Peace Prize to Yasser Arafat, the leader of the PLO, whose sole purpose by written statement is to destroy the nation of Israel. Why does the world hate Israel? Turn over to Revelation 12 and let's look at the answer from the Scripture. Revelation chapter 12, at verse 1. John writing says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." This is speaking of Israel. The woman is Israel with 12 stars. "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and His throne." Well, from the words of Jesus, as well as the rest of the Scriptures, it's clear that the lost man, the son of Satan, hates Jesus Christ, and therefore he hates the Jews because it is Israel, the woman, that gave us the Messiah. But it's a bit more confusing to try to understand why those within the realm of Christendom despise the Jewish nation and its people. Certainly there are those who preach a false gospel who are not part of the true church, but sit under the umbrella of Christendom and in the mainline denominations who hate the Jews. We've seen throughout history how the Roman Catholic Church has persecuted the Jews and how some of the Protestant reformers wrote extensively about how the Jews should be persecuted, destroyed, and their synagogues burned. When asked the question, "What shall we do with this damned, rejected race of Jews?" Martin Luther responded, "First, their synagogues should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught. Traveling privileges must be absolutely forbidden for the Jews. If, however, we are afraid that they might harm us personally, then let us settle with them for that which they have extorted usuriously from us, and after having divided it up fairly, let us drive them out of the country for all time. End quote. We see anti-Semitism and persecution throughout church history. But even now in our own time, within the true church, among those who preach the true gospel, we see a growing sentiment against Israel. I want to give you some examples for your consideration, but before we go any further, I'd like for you to look with me in our text at verse 20. I'm going to read verses 20 down to 24a, and that's the short part of that verse we're going to look at today. This is Daniel in the context of his prayer, and then the answer to his prayer, which is going to be a prophecy, which really explains the end times to us. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in my prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and I talked with him, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, this is what I want to talk about today. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. I really just want to preach on the first part of verse 24 because I want to be certain that we as a fellowship of believers at Living Hope Church have a clear understanding of the centrality of the nation of Israel in God's eschatological plans and His plans for the future. This is vital, as we will see, because we must know and understand and believe that God keeps His promises. He keeps His word. This is the only assurance that we have in Christ, that what God says in His word, He will do. If God does not keep His promises to Israel, then how can we have any hope that He will keep His promises to us in Christ? And so I want to consider this truth in verse 24 this morning with 3 points. First, God chose Israel as His own special people in order to glorify Himself. Second, God made unconditional promises to Abraham and reiterated those promises to Isaac and Jacob, that is Israel. And third, God will keep His promises. Well, first we see clearly in God's Word that God, of His own sovereign will and choice, chose Israel out from among the nations as His own unique special people. Deuteronomy 7:6. It says, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We see this pronouncement over and over throughout the Scriptures that God chose Israel as His people. 3 times in the Bible it says that Israel is the apple of God's eye, and that word speaks of the sensitive part of the eye. Zechariah 2:8 says, For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of your eye. The message here is that if you touch Israel, you stick your finger in the sensitive part of God's eye. The interesting thing to note in studying these scriptures is that God did not choose Israel because of their merits in any way, but He chose a small and humble people that He might show His power and glory through them, that the world may know that He is the Lord, We see this over and over. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Psalm 106:8. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. If we look back to the text we studied last week, Daniel's prayer, we see that Daniel clearly understood this from the Scriptures as well. Look at verse 17. At the end of his prayer and supplication, he says, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name." God chose Israel as His own special people that He might glorify Himself through them, that they might be set apart from all the nations and be a holy people, showing the power of God. And so many times we see examples of that throughout the Old Testament and through history. And He will ultimately demonstrate this truth in the tribulation time for Israel, the 70th week of Daniel, culminating in the second coming of Christ and the salvation of the nation of Israel. That's what we're about to study in this prophecy. And the basis or foundation for this culminating event is found in our second point this morning, and that is that God made unconditional promises to Abraham. And He reiterated those promises to Isaac and Jacob as well. I'd like for you to turn to Genesis 12 with me, please. Genesis 12:1. We'll just look at those first three verses, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. We see three main promises. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" Look at verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, first we see that God would make a great nation of Israel, of Abram's offspring. And this is fascinating because at the time God made this promise, He made it to Abram. The name means father of one. But Abram had no son. In fact, Sarah was barren. So the idea that a great nation would come from his loins was quite a promise. When Sarah heard this promise, she laughed. Genesis 17:9, it says, "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him.'" Abram's name was changed to Abraham, the father of many. The second promise we see in Genesis 12 is that of a land. He's going to make a great nation. He's going to give them a land. The land promise is central to the Abrahamic covenant and is emphasized and reiterated throughout the Scriptures. Genesis 50, verse 24, it says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out to this land, to the land which He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" Exodus 6:8, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Ezekiel 11, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where have you been scattered, and I will give the land to Israel." The land is central to the promise. And God repeatedly emphasizes that He will keep His covenant, that He will keep His promise which He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel will have her land. A very important passage to our understanding of the promise of God to give Israel the land as part of the everlasting covenant is Deuteronomy chapter 30. And these verses are in the context of the Mosaic Law, the blessings and cursings. But the interesting thing is that God prophesies here about a future time. After all the blessings and cursings of the law have been completed, in a time past the law of Moses, God promises that He will gather all Israel back to the land, and He will circumcise their hearts, and He will give them the land. Listen to these words, Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. These promises are reiterated in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, promises about the new covenant time when God will fulfill His promises to Israel and take out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and give them a new spirit and cause His spirit to dwell in them and cause them to walk in His statutes. Did you know that Jesus instituted this new covenant in His first coming at the Last Supper in Luke 22:20? He said, "This is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant was made with Israel, with the house of Judah, as made clear by Hebrews 8. However, we in the church are now blessed out of that covenant. We experience a pre-fulfillment of those promises made to Israel now in the church age. When we consider all these scriptures, it is abundantly clear that there remains a promise of the land for Israel, that God will fulfill in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes back to reign on David's throne, and when Paul says all Israel will be saved. And of course, the third part of the unconditional promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that of a king, a blessing to all nations, a king who would rule on David's throne, a Messiah that would come from Abraham's loins, and He would bless all nations, including the Gentiles. Genesis 12:3 says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I'd like for you to turn over to Galatians 3 with me, please. Paul gives us a clear commentary in the New Testament on this promise. Galatians 3, at verse 9. It says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law and under the curse are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but as of one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say,'" look at verse 13, "'this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.'" Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3 that the promise of blessing to all nations given to Abraham is Christ. Jesus came in His first coming to die in our place for our sins, that through faith we might receive His righteousness and be saved from the wrath of God. He was hung on that tree and became a curse for us. He died and was buried 3 days and three nights, and on that third day He rose again from the dead, proving that God was satisfied with His payment and declaring Him to be the Son of God. He ascended into heaven, and now we await the time when He will come again for us, the church, and catch us up to be with Him forever. And then that seven-year period, that 70th week of Daniel, which we're going to study, the tribulation time of Jacob, and then we will have the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom, when He will make good on these promises, and He will give Israel their kingdom. He will give her land. And He will sit on David's throne. Our brothers and sisters, we must we must understand that the promises made to Abraham were unconditional, and that they truly find their fulfillment in the new covenant, which Christ instituted at His first coming and will ultimately fulfill in Israel at His second coming. The law covenant of Moses was a conditional covenant made with Israel. There was a vast expanse of time before the law. Paul in Romans 5 says, from Adam until Moses, there was no law. And there came an end of the law covenant made with Moses at Christ's first coming. Hebrews 8 explains that the old covenant is obsolete, that it's vanished away. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that we are ministers of the new covenant of grace, not of the law covenant, the letter. This law covenant was conditional. It said, if you obey, then I will bless you. Disobey, and I will curse you. However, the covenant made with Abraham, the foundation for the new covenant, preceded the law covenant by 430 years, as we read in Galatians 3. And Paul says, the law cannot make void the promise. This is so important. I pray that the Holy Spirit will make this clear. The law cannot make void the promise. You see, the covenant with Abraham was by promise. It was unconditional. God said, I will, I will, I will. No conditions, but only dependent on the word and character and nature of God. In Jeremiah 31, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, listen to this promise in Jeremiah 31, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Do you see, my friend, what God is saying here? He's saying that the fulfillment of His promises is not dependent on our works and our law-keeping and our obedience. Rather, it is dependent on His Word, His promise. This is true in Christ as well. The blessing to all nations. And it is true of the Abrahamic and New Covenant promises made to Israel. These promises of God are unconditional. And the message from God to us in the New Covenant is, I have blessed you. Now live in thankfulness to me and obedience to me one day at a time as you trust me and depend on me to work through you by my power. Yet we see in the church today so many that have been drawn into the teaching that does not draw a distinction between the old and the new covenants, that tries to incorporate the law not only into Christian living, but also into understanding of God's relationship to Israel and His promises to her. This has led to great misunderstanding concerning Israel, the church, and God's plan for the future, as well as a movement of anti-Semitism in the church. Let me give you one example. In one sermon I looked at, the preacher quoted several Old Testament scriptures outlining the promises God gave to Israel concerning the land. Some of the ones like we've read this morning. And after quoting several scriptures of the promise of it to Israel of the land, he said this, because Israel is a covenant-breaking people, they have no right or divine claim to the land promised them. And commenting on how the land should be settled or divided in the Middle East concerning Palestine and Israel today, he said the following. Israel has broken its covenant with God. Therefore, the secular state of Israel today may not claim a present divine right to the land, but they and we should seek a peaceful settlement not based on present divine rights, but on international principles of justice, mercy, and practical feasibility. The sermon was by John Piper. I could give you many examples of outright condemning statements concerning Israel from many leaders in the church, especially of the Reformed persuasion. But I find it interesting to examine someone who is not so extreme, such as John Piper, because he is subtle in what he is saying, and because he is well respected in so many areas, this teaching becomes very dangerous. The main error or false premise that he is laying down is that the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12 are conditional on Israel's work of keeping the law covenant. Do you see that? He, along with so many, bring the law covenant promises and curses to bear on the Abrahamic covenant and on the new covenant. This is so important for us to understand. The promises made to Israel through Abraham are not conditional. Nor is the third part of the promise, the blessing to all nations, which is Christ. The salvation He provided in His death, burial, and resurrection is based on God's grace and received by faith, not dependent on keeping the law of Moses. Surely obedience and holy living is of paramount importance for the believer in Jesus Christ. However, the question is this: how does God produce and prescribe that we should live a holy life? What is God's basis for our holy living after we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and been saved? I assure you that it is not by the law. Romans 4:15 says the law brings only wrath. In Galatians 2, God tells us that righteousness does not come through the law. Verse 19, Paul said, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." He goes on and says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having been justified by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect? Are you now sanctified by the law, by the flesh?" You see, those promises we read in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 about the new covenant are now effective in the church. God has regenerated those who have believed His Son. He has given us a new heart. He has given us a new spirit. He's made us alive who were once dead. And He has caused His Holy Spirit to live in us. In fact, Jesus Christ lives in us. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are new creations in Christ, and now we live under grace unto holiness by faith. Sanctification is by the Word, renewing our minds, reckoning what God says to be true, abiding in Christ, and living by faith according to His mighty power that works in us to accomplish His will. It is vital that we as New Covenant believers understand this distinction between the Old Covenant and the New if we are to rightly understand our salvation and bear fruit for the glory of God. It is a confusing of the two that leads to all kinds of problems, not only concerning the Christian life, but also a proper understanding of eschatology and God's plan for the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, as well as the new covenant, are distinct from the old covenant law of Moses. And the promises of God to Abraham concerning Israel are not conditional on Israel keeping the law covenant of Moses. God said in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. God has not forsaken all Israel for all that they have done. For the sun still rises every day, and the moon and the stars are still in the sky. So God is faithful to His promise. Now, my brother, my sister, I believe that Israel is at the center of God's prophetic plans. And if we miss that, we're going to be mighty confused in Daniel 9. I trust that He will keep His promises to Israel. God chose Israel as His special people to glorify Himself. God made unconditional promises to Abraham and reiterated those promises to Isaac and Jacob. And our last point this morning, that I want to tie into application for the church, for us as well, is that God will keep His promises. With so many churches and teachers being drawn into this idea that Israel's finished because they rejected their Messiah, that God is done with Israel, and that the church is now spiritual Israel, replacing the nation of Israel as God's people and receiving all her blessings. You might think that this is a very mysterious issue to which the Scriptures do not speak clearly. But this is not the case, my friends. It is not the lack of the clarity of Scripture that leads men into these doctrines, as we've seen already this morning. There's one section in the New Testament that ends all debate, and that is Paul's treatment of this very topic in Romans chapter 9 to 11. In the book of Romans, Paul is expanding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in detailed form. He talks about the condemnation of all men in 1:18 to 3:21, the justification by faith that comes through Christ's righteousness imputed to us in 3:21 through chapter 5, and then our sanctification in 6 to 8, and we'll see application of that in 12 to 16. But right in the middle of that, there's this 9 to 11, a little parenthesis of Paul here. And he gives us a very important discussion of the standing of the nation of Israel in light of their rejection of Christ, and now God's turning to the Gentiles in the church age. He draws some great, awesome, and clear conclusions in chapter 11. And I want you to look with me at 11:1, Romans 11:1. You see, one of the great questions before us is, has God rejected Israel? Is He done with Israel because of their rejection of Christ? Has God replaced Israel with the church? Should we interpret Daniel 9 based on an understanding that the church is now Israel and try and make some sense of it? As we look at this chapter, I'd like to ask you to pay close attention to see if God clearly answers this question. Romans 11:1, Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew." Look down to verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled? Has Israel stumbled that they should fall, that they can't get back up? Are they done? Certainly not. But through their fall, in order to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Paul speaks of a time when they will come to faith, when they will be saved. Look down to verse 25 in chapter 11 with me, please. Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part," it's not a full blindness, there's a remnant today, "blindness in part has happened to Israel until." What does that word "until" mean? It means there's an end to their blindness, doesn't it? Until what? "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Look at verse 29, so important. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." These scriptures seem to directly answer the question. I'm not sure how God could be more clear than He has been in His Word that He will keep His promises. So you might be asking, why does all this matter to me? What's the difference? How does any of this really apply to me? I'm really having trouble following you anyway. Well, Paul wrote not Romans 9 to 11 for a very specific purpose. You see, the truth of the gospel of grace was a bombshell in the time of the early church. The legalistic Jewish religion, as well as the pagan religions, had no concept of salvation apart from works and merit, much like our culture today. The Jews especially were offended by the gospel, in that it was a salvation by grace through faith apart from the law. So Paul spent his life in ministry, as well as the first chapters, 8 chapters of Romans, trying to explain and make known the clear truth of the gospel. His primary appeal was that we can only be saved because of the finished work of Christ and only by faith or trust in Him and what He did in our place. In essence, the message is to trust and believe the promise of God in Christ. That was Paul's message. The question would undoubtedly come from the Jew. Paul, you want me to trust in the promise of God in Christ for my salvation. What about the promises made to Israel? You see, this was a valid, important question to resolve. Paul used Galatians 3 to show that Christ was in part the fulfillment of these unconditional promises made to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to the nation Israel. However, there still remained the promise of the land and of the kingdom where Messiah would rule on David's throne. Would God keep His promises to Israel? Paul says, you bet He will. You can put your whole trust and faith in God that He will always keep His word, His promises to Israel, and His promises to the church, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Do you see the implication, the application for us? Not only is the Word of God emphatic and clear about God keeping His promises to Israel, but the issue itself of God being trustworthy, of keeping His Word, is of utmost importance to those of us who have trusted in Christ and the promises we have in Him. If God doesn't keep His promises, what hope do we have? If He makes a condition, that's one thing, right? If you do this, then I'll do this. You don't do that, I don't do it. But the promises made to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant are unconditional. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us and set them in our minds and our heart, that we might not be deceived by false teaching, but that we might know and believe that God is a God who keeps His promises and that we can trust Him. We need to know and settle this as we begin our study of the greatest prophetic verses perhaps in the whole Bible concerning the people of Daniel, Israel, and the holy city, Jerusalem, and God's plan for the consummation of all things. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You've given us Your Word and that we can believe You, that You cannot lie. And we're thankful that You tell us the same things over and over and over because we're so slow to hear. Thank You for reiterating these promises again and again throughout the Scriptures and showing us that it's Your namesake that is at stake here, that You'll keep Your promises not based on our merit or on the merit of Israel, but based on Your Word. And we just long for the day where You will come and catch us up to be with You, and then that time where You will come and fulfill these promises to Israel. Thank You for making these things clear and telling us about the end, and help us to study and to learn and to grow and to know that we can trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.